I've got kind of a scary title to this message. I've entitled this message, Legalistic Antinomianism. And we have an example of that in the passage of Scripture before us. Legalistic Antinomianism. Now, somebody may think, well, what do those terms mean? Well, legalism is defined as an excessive adherence to the law. Salvation by law rather than salvation by grace. No believer is a legalist, and yet his old nature is a legalist. Everybody in here. Antinomianism is anti-law, lawlessness. There is no law. I am free to sin. Since salvation is by grace, I am free to sin. Now, seemingly two opposite, polarized views wedded into one person. The legalistic antinomian. What does this monster look like? We don't have to look any further than the mirror. The man who sees the specks in his brother's eye, he can spot them out. And he holds him to a stricter standard than he holds himself to. And yet is blind, is unaware of the beams in his own eye. That man, that woman, is a legalistic antinomian. Does that sound like anybody you know? Can you ever clearly see the many specks in your brother's eye? You're worried about the conduct of your brother. He's not measuring up. And you're unaware, you're blind to the beams in your own eye. Now, what I thought about before I get into looking at this passage of Scripture, I couldn't help but think about Romans chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, that judgest. For you that judgest, doest." Present tense, active voice. Not you used to, but whatever you're judging your brother of, you are presently, actively doing the same thing. Now somebody says, no, I'm not. Well, do I believe God's word or you? I believe God's word. This is what we're all guilty of. Now the scribes and the Pharisees embodied this legalistic antinomianism. They made this 90-mile trip from Jerusalem to confront the Lord, spying him out, trying to find fault in him. A 90-mile trip. That's a long trip back then. Now, they were around a lot in the first of the book of Mark, and they actually confronted him on six different occasions in the first couple of chapters. First, they said, you're making a claim that only God can make. You're saying you can forgive sins. You got way too high an opinion of yourself. And then, you're the friend of publicans and sinners. Something's wrong with that picture. You're friends with publicans and sinners. And then they said, why don't your disciples fast? John's fast. The Pharisees fast. Yours don't. There's some kind of problem in your self-denial. And then fourthly, they said, your disciples break the Sabbath. And then they said, you've broken the Sabbath. By healing somebody on the Sabbath day, you've broken the Sabbath. That's so ridiculous. And then he said, you cast out demons by the prince of demons. And then they're not mentioned in the time that elapses between chapters 4 and 6, but now they're back on the scene. Our old buddies, the Pharisees. Now, I want you to remember, get this down, the Pharisees are not those fellas back then. Everybody in this room and everybody outside of this room by nature is a Pharisee. That's the natural man's religion. It means separated one. Now the scribes were the interpreters of the law and the Pharisees were the enforcers of the law. So here they come. Verse 1, Mark chapter 7, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. They made this 90-mile trek. Verse 2, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Here's Mark's comment on this. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, and pots, and brazen vessels, and of tables or beds. They had all these strict rules and regulations regarding washing. Now, this was their tradition. They didn't find this in Scripture. Now, there was a law in the Old Testament with regard to the priest entering into the tabernacle. You remember, first, an animal had to be slain at the brazen altar. Then they would go before they could enter into the tabernacle, and they'd have to wash their hands in the laver of water. Now, what that signifies... Many people say, well, that signifies your personal sanctification. You know, I think, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Do you mean your personal sanctification enables you to enter into the temple? What that washing represents is the continual need of the cleansing blood of Christ at all times. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Don't you need cleanse continually? Now they had taken this and took it to this level of washing hands. They misapplied it and ran with it. And here's what they did with their tradition. They found fault. They were more concerned about what they considered sin in other people than they were in themselves. So they found fault. You know, this is a dead giveaway to a legalistic antinomian. I see faults in other people, and somehow I'm easier on myself. That's a legalistic antinomian. And I dare say anybody that's a believer sees way too much of that in them right now. Holding others to stringent laws and being very easy on myself. They wanted to find fault. Now, in this thing of finding fault, if you're around me at all, you won't have any problem at all finding faults with me. I wish it wasn't that way, but it is that way. You can find plenty of faults, and I can find if that's what I'm wanting to do. I can find plenty of faults with everybody in here. I mean, we're faulty individuals, aren't we? We're weak, sinful, contradictory in many ways, inconsistent individuals, beginning here. And if you want to look for faults, you can find them. But that's so contrary to love. So contrary to grace. You know, I think it's interesting when people find fault with us. When people judge us, we don't only judge them in return and see their faults. We're looking for faults, aren't we? We're looking for reasons to criticize. When we perceive we're judged by anybody else, oh my, we're going to come at it. And that's exactly what the Lord meant when he said, judge not that you be not judged. If you judge, you're going to be judged harshly by that person you're judging. And to find fault with the Lord, though, they found fault with the Lord. I mean, it's easy to find fault with me. It's easy to find fault with any son of Adam. But these men found fault with the Lord. And here's their accusation, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with unwashen hands? Now, eating with unwashing hands is a real big issue right now, isn't it? Like I said last week, every time I stick my hand in a box to get something to eat, every time. Have you washed your hands? Have you washed your hands? I'm tired of washing my hands, aren't you? I mean, I'm rubbing my hands raw, washing my hands. You know, it's getting annoying. And I guess it's that important. But their issue with washing hands didn't have anything to do with hygiene. It had to do with what they thought external holiness was all about. This is why they wanted their hands washed. It had something to do with external holiness. And that's why, look down in verse 14. And when he called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There's nothing from that a man that entering in can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. He's responding to what these men said about this tradition they'd come up with washing hands. So he says in verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things you do. Now, he answers their objection to himself with the scripture. This is the only way to answer anything. The Lord teaches you that. He answered with the scripture. Now, when I think of this objection they are having to the Lord and just laying aside clear teaching of scripture in order to hold on to their traditions, we're struck with the contrast between simple and complex in this passage of scripture. Did you notice how the Lord said, many such things like do you? They got all kinds of traditions, all kinds of man-made rules. Look what he says in verse 6. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, I want to emphasize where the Lord talks about me. He is salvation. Their heart was far from him. He is all of God's salvation. And I love the simplicity of this. I just want to be found in him. I want to be with him. I want to be near him. He is salvation. Now that's simple. What's the scripture say? Christ is what? All. Now that's simple. Christ is all. Now, He's only all to you if you don't have anything else. If you have something else, He's not all to you. But if He's all you got, if He's all you plead, if He's the only place you want to be, that means He's all to you. And He said, these people are far from me. They got all kinds of complex rules and regulations. Many such like things do ye, the Lord said. Don't you love the simplicity of Christ? You don't have to think of two different things. The simplicity, the onlyness of Christ. I want to be not far away from Him. He is salvation. Now, another thing that we note in this passage of Scripture is contrasting sincerity and hypocrisy. Look at the way the Lord talks to these men. Well, hath Isaiah said of you, hypocrites. Strong language, isn't it? Well, hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is the Greek word for actor. That's all a hypocrite is an actor. And what they would do, they had different faces. Maybe one man would do the whole act, and they'd have a smiling face to show happiness. They'd have a frowning face. They'd have an angry face. And they'd put on these masks to portray the character, and they'd hide behind the masks. But they were only actors. None of it was real. Hypocrisy is acting. An act of piety, an act of religiosity. They're what you'd call pretend sinners. They weren't real sinners. They didn't believe themselves that way. They were pretend sinners. They'd take the title if it was necessary. Their faith was an act. They didn't really look to Christ only as everything in their salvation. Their repentance was an act. Their mind had never been changed. Everything was an act. They would make long their faces. They'd try to appear before men to fast, and they make long their faces so everybody could see. They love to pray publicly, kind of like somebody praying in a restaurant today, getting down and praying. Oh, that shows such religious courage. No, it shows hypocrisy. That's what it is. It's an act. It's trying to present something to somebody. There's more concern with the traditions of men than the Scriptures. Tradition is man-made rules, teachings, and rituals. Whatever is not taught in the Bible is man's tradition. Now let me repeat that. Whatever is not taught in the Bible is man's tradition. And how much value does man's tradition have? None. Absolutely, positively, no value. Never be moved from the sufficiency of Scripture. What saith the Scripture is our only ground of faith and practice. Amen? We're not interested in anything else. What saith the Scripture? Look what the Lord says they did in verse 13. You make the Word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. And then the Lord says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. They honor me with their speech. Look in verse 6. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it's written, this people honoreth me with their lips. You know, the words that come out of their lips are good words. Biblical words. Scriptural words. Words like grace, blood, faith, repentance, God's law, righteousness, redemption. All kinds of good scriptural words that are honoring to the Lord if they're understood. But here's what these fellows did. They changed the meaning. They didn't give the scriptural meaning to these words. And thus they made everything they said nothing more than man's tradition. They gave different definitions. But look what it says. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, what's your heart? Your heart's what you really are. You know when you're all by yourself and nobody's looking at you and you're all alone? That's who you really are. That's your heart. The heart is the affections. The heart is the will. The heart is the intellect. But what you are when nobody can see you, that is what you are. Now somebody's thinking, uh-oh. Well, I understand that. Nobody wants to sin in front of anybody. That's a horrible thing. But if you're a believer, you also have a heart for the Lord. You worship Him. You love Him. You want to honor Him. And you're that way when you're by yourself. Not when other people are watching, but when you're by yourself. That's who you really are. Now these people, He said, their heart is far from me, a far distance from me. Now if all you have is an old heart, you're not given a new heart, here's God's description of your heart. Far off. Jeremiah put it this way. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, people say, trust your heart. You better not. Follow your heart. You're in trouble if you do. The heart is described in Genesis chapter 6, 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Their heart is far from me. Verse 7. Howbeit, in vain, to no purpose, do they worship me, teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. There's no true worship. Did Cain worship? When he came into God's presence, bringing the sacrifice that God didn't command, was he worshiping God? No, he was showing utter disrespect for God. He was bringing God down to his level. There's no worship there. Now, if I'm holding on to the doctrines of men, and every time the word doctrines is used in the Bible, it's used with regard to false doctrines. There's the doctrine of Christ. There's the doctrine of God. But anytime doctrines is in the plural, it's wrong. It's the tradition of men. Verse 8, here's what you're doing. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things like do you. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. You have a fine way. You're brilliant at being stupid. That's what he's saying. You're brilliant at being stupid. Full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. You nullify the commandment of God to keep your own tradition. Now he mentions the fifth commandment, verse 10. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now that's the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. And if you don't do it, die the death. Now, is he talking about some little kid who disobeys? Well, that's worthy of death, but that's not really what he's talking about. He's talking about adults who do not take care of their parents. Adults who find a way to get around taking care of their parents in need. That's what he's talking about. Now, look what he says. Now, Honor your father and mother. Whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Capital punishment. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it's Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Now, what does Corban mean? All my money, now I can spend all I want, but when I die, all my money is going to the church. All my money is going to the temple. I've earmarked every penny that I die with to go to the church. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. Can't help you. That money's been dedicated to God. And I'm going to give it to God after I'm dead. So I can't give you any. I can't help you. Sorry. But this is for God's glory that I'm doing this. I'm doing this for the glory of the temple, the glory of on and on, this religious reason to make void this commandment. Now here is a legalistic antinomian. He holds other people to these real strict standards. You didn't wash your hands. Shame on you. You're wrong. And yet he can take the holy commandment of God and find a way to justify himself in breaking that commandment and setting it aside altogether. Now that is a legalistic antinomian. Verse 12, you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you delivered, and many such like things do you. Now the legalistic antinomian finds fault with the one who does not wash his hands and finds a way to justify and vindicate himself, to find a loophole around keeping the law and actually doing nothing more than breaking it under the pretense of dedication to religion. Making the word of God of none effect through their tradition. Now, the way of self-vindication. You know anything about that? I do. The way of self-justification comes in so many different shapes and forms. And brethren, can't you see the danger in yourself with regard to this? Self-justification. Self-vindication. You know, every time I judge somebody, do it a lot. Ought not ever do it, but I do it a lot. Every time I judge someone, seeing the speck in their eyes and not seeing the beam in my own eyes, I am guilty of legalistic antinomianism. Another way to put it, I'm hard on others and easy on myself. Putting others under a more difficult and stringent standard and expectation than I do for myself. The religion that makes us see other people's sins more clearly than our own is legalistic antinomianism. And I have to say, to my shame, guilty as charged. What a horrible thing. Guilty as charged. Now, if I just left you here, you'd be feeling pretty bad, wouldn't you? You'd probably walk out of here dragging, because you know that there's so much truth in this with regard to you. But you know, if you're a believer, you're not a legalist. You look to Christ only. Right now. And you're not an antinomian. You never make an excuse for your sin or say it's okay. No way. Now, we read in this passage of Scripture of the traditions of men and the commandment of God. Now, the commandment of God, well, you know, faith is a commandment. What must I do to be, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's a commandment. What must we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Repentance is a commandment. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to change your mind. I love the way David said, and I can't remember which psalm, so it's 70-something. He said, "Thou hast," I think it's Psalm 71, "Thou hast given commandment to save me." Well, I like that commandment, don't you? Well, turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, honestly, when I'm as honest I know how to be, when I look at the Pharisees, I don't think, what horrible people. I think I see so much of myself in them. This is the religion of the natural man. They're not just folks that were way back in the days of the Lord, but they're very alive today. But look here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Well, he is our hope, isn't he? My hope is that everything God requires of me, he looks to his Son for. Everything. Unto Timothy, mine own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You see, there's only one doctrine. The doctrine of God. The doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of grace. There's only one doctrine. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end, the goal, the purpose, the aim, the reason of the commandment. Now, we're not talking about traditions of men right now. We're talking about the commandment of God. Remember, he said you rejected the commandment of God that you might hold your own traditions. Well, what about the commandment of God? It's the gospel. It's the word of God. It's the Bible. Everything God says is God's commandment, isn't it? If he says it, he doesn't give advice. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfaked, unhypocritical, not acting. Now let's consider those three things real briefly. The end of the commandment, the purpose, the goal, the aim of the commandment is charity out of a, what kind of heart? Pure heart. Charity can't come out of a defiled heart. No unbeliever can practice true charity. This is the same heart that our Lord spoke of when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God." Now this pure heart is the heart that believes. This pure heart is the heart that has charity, that loves God for who He is, that loves God's people, that loves sinners enough to tell them the gospel and preach the gospel to them. Now this is this charity that comes out of this pure heart. It doesn't have anything to do with some man-made tradition. This is the new heart that God gives in salvation. It's the heart that David was crying for when he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." This is that heart that does not sin. I used to be so troubled when it said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," because I thought, well, my heart is anything but pure. Surely it doesn't seem that way. But let me remind you, this new heart, you got the old heart still there. You got two natures funneled through one consciousness. And that can create a mess, I realize that. But here's the purpose of the commandment of the gospel. Charity, love for God as He is, out of a pure heart. Now here's the second end of the commandment. Look in verse 5 again. Now the end of the commandment is a good conscience. A good conscience. I remember hearing a preacher say, "I never feel guilty," and I think, "I always feel guilty all the time. There's never a time when I don't." Somebody says, "Well, you probably have a reason to feel guilty." Yeah, I agree. Yeah, I agree. But the point is, somebody says, "Well, I have a clear conscience. I've got a clear conscience." No, you have a seared conscience. You have a conscience that doesn't work. That's why you have this clear conscience. What is this good conscience? A good conscience is someone whose conscience has nothing to feel guilty about. And that's a good conscience. And Peter called it the answer of a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now there's one thing that gives me a good conscience: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He bore my sins. He put them away. He was raised from the dead. And I don't have anything to feel guilty about. I've got a good conscience. Now that's the end. That's the goal. That's the purpose of the commandment: that people might have a good conscience. It's the conscience that is a result of justification. And then thirdly, the end of the commandment is faith. I love this word, unfeigned. It means unfaked. Unfaked. Now, I'm not faking. The only hope I have is that Jesus Christ died for me. That's not a fake. That's not feigned. That's not me acting. It really is my only hope, that Jesus Christ put away my sin, gave me His righteousness, and I stand before God without sin. Now, I'm not faking. All I have is Christ. I don't have anything else to plead. I can't talk about any goodness in me, any personal sanctification, any progress in holiness. All I have is Jesus Christ. That's no fake. That's no fake. That's unfeigned. I know that because I know He is all I have. I could say it to you because I know it's the thing to say, but I know He is all I have. I don't have anything else to bring but Christ Jesus alone. That's unfeigned. Now you have the Pharisees. They see everybody else's sins and they totally don't see their own aggravated guilt and breaking of the law. That Corbin, has there ever been anything more hypocritical than that? Taking the law of God and finding a way to bypass it and say, "I don't have to help my parents because that money's dedicated to the church." That's wicked, to say the least. Hard on everybody else. This is through their traditions. Hard on everybody else not keeping their traditions, but totally blind to the beams in their own eye. And then there's the commandment of God. Not the traditions of men, but the commandment of God. It has this end: charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Let's pray together. Lord, how we thank you for your word. And Lord, how we see in ourselves a tendency to be hard on others and easy on ourselves. And we pray for forgiveness. We pray for cleansing. We pray that you deliver us from the traditions of men and seek only thy commandment. And Lord, we ask in Christ's name that we might have this charity out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned. Bless the word for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.